From the book of Philippians, chapter 1, Paul writes these incredible words from prison. He writes, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Father in heaven, we come to you knowing that we have to have your Spirit's work, that we might understand these words that your Apostle Paul spoke. Please bless us now and transform us. We are so grateful for all that you have done, even the little ones that were just before us. Make us hunger and thirst for your word, as those in other nations do, even by memorizing it one page at a time in secrecy. Give us, Lord, that same zeal, that hunger, that thirst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on Thursday night, I was flying back from Nashville. We had our General Assembly gathering this last week, and I was delighted that it was July 1st because there was a new magazine in the magazine rack on the airline. That meant perhaps I could do the crossword puzzle before anyone else, things such as that. But occasionally there's an article that's worth reading. And Southwest Airlines was telling stories of people who have recently become citizens of this great country. With all that's going on in terms of immigration debate, it's easy to forget that we live in a great land and that there are people who come here seeing it for what it has been proclaimed for a long time, a land of promise. And in these accounts, people tell the stories of what it means now to be an American citizen, now to have the rights of being an American citizen. And they speak of their hope and their promise. It reminds us of the early days of our history when men and women made decisions to travel across very dangerous oceans in ships that were really not that safe to come to a place, a new world, a place of promise. William Bradford, in writing of Plymouth Plantation, tells what happened when they first arrived on this land. He says, "They fell upon their knees and blessed the God of heaven who had brought them over the vast and furious ocean and delivered them from all the perils thereof, again to set their feet on the firm and stable earth, their proper element." But it wasn't long before this earth would soon also deliver peril. Many of those who came, or half, did not survive in the first few months. This promised land also turned out to be a land that was dangerous and hard without the right provisions. And so you can imagine, as these pilgrims are burying their loved ones, many who had deep faith in Jesus Christ, as they encourage one another with the hope of another land, a hope of a greater promise, a promise that's even greater than the very land that they had spent only a few months calling home. The journey of a pilgrim is one of the greatest pictures of redemptive history. From the very beginning of God's word through the very end, we see this journey of pilgrims, not simply pilgrims who are going from one nation to another, but a people of God called by Him as their own on a journey, a long journey to a place called home. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. If you don't have your Bible with you, simply pull one out that's in the pew rack in front of you. We're going to look at a couple of passages today that I want you to be able to reference. In chapter 11 of Hebrews, we have the great hall of faith. In verse 8, we hear this account of Abraham. Now, I want you to listen to it as if you've never heard it before and to consider what it must have been like to hear the voice of God calling you to a place but not telling you exactly where it would be. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Don't let lines like that pass you by. As a Christian, stop and consider the faith that must have been present in this man's life, the faith that was delivered to him by the very one who is faithful, God alone. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Now drop down to verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Truly the word pilgrim fits there. Verse 14, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. That is Scripture's promise. That is the history of redemption. From the start to the end, from Genesis to Revelation, it's God moving, saving, leading, directing, protecting His people for a time in which they will see the face of their Savior and for eternity be in their home. And so here's Paul. Paul has known the perils of this earth. He was one who was prosecuting the church. He was one who was walking along a road when the revelation of Christ Himself blinded him. And since that moment of seeing Him, since that moment of discovering the incredible love that Paul would describe in the book of Ephesians as so wide, so deep, so long, so high, since that time, he's craved Him. There has been something born in Paul that says, I want Christ. I want Christ more than I want anything else. And so now he sits in this cell, a prisoner for proclaiming Christ. And he does not know what will happen to him, but he knows he's a pilgrim. He knows he's on a journey. And he does not know if he will live one more day or 20 years, but he's there. And as he's there, he cries out with these great words from Philippians, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He says, it's perplexing to me. I'm not sure what to do or what I should want, for it's far better if I am to die. There's much gain to die. But can we say that? Can we really say that as Paul says it? We know it's something we should say, but do you really live that way? Do you really believe, as Paul did, that to live is Christ and to die is far better? The Greek language there just continues to multiply the description of how great it will be. Paul is saying there's no comparison. The only reason I would stay is to help you, but it would be far better, greater, more abundant to be gone from this place. Why? This morning, I simply want to ask two questions. What is the gain? Ultimately, what is the gain? And two, how are we to live in light of that gain, this side of heaven as pilgrims? First question, what is the gain? We all know something about being homesick. Some of you have served this great country And you know better than anyone here what it means to long for home after a fierce battle and protecting the very ones you love. Living on a ship or in tents or in foxholes, you know what it's like to serve that way and what it's like to write and to receive letters from home, homesickness. Others of you, you don't have that same experience, but you still know what it's like to long for home. Maybe as a child at summer camp, or maybe even now as parents, you're receiving letters from summer camp. They may end with a line such as, P.S., I hate it here. There's a new book under that title, which is a recording of children's letters from camp. We know what it's like to be homesick. Some of you are departing soon for vacation. As you can tell, others are already on vacation. And there's a moment on vacation where suddenly you say, it's nice here, but I'm ready to go home. I'm ready for my bed. I'm ready for my pillow. I'm ready to relax. There is a homesickness that each of us knows that's far greater than anything I've even described. It's born in us who know Christ. It's a longing for a home that we cannot even imagine. It's a longing for a real place. And the gain of death is that we will go to that place. The gain of death is that that place already exists. And that place is described in Scripture. It's described not fully, but in beautiful description. It's described to increase our appetite for it, so that we might think and wonder of what awaits all who die in Christ. Revelation 21, turn there very briefly and listen to how John describes that which is being revealed to him. Chapter 21 of Revelation, verse 3, John says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Okay, don't miss that. You're about to hear some descriptions, but the best one's already been given. God himself will be with them as their God. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. This is the revelation given to John to describe our home. Our home is a place where every tear will be wiped away. There will be no more hunger, no more tears, no more thirst. Today you come here and you know something of that pain. Some of you even now are mourning the recent loss of a loved one. You mourn the death of a relative or close friend. Some, that death has been weeks, months, or even years ago, but you still are tender over it. That's real pain. That's real. Others of you have a loved one, or you are the loved one, who is battling a disease and you're not really sure where it's going to end. And we all know the reality for us is that we all will face things like that. But there's a day when that will be no more. That day is promised to us, and we're told it's a trustworthy saying. Jesus himself will do that work. That day is not going to be described just as a day when all these things are taken away. But it's a day that's going to be full of worship. Worship for eternity. Do you know many Christians, I believe, are scared of that? That's why some are laughing. And others of you want to laugh, but you're scared to laugh. Worship forever for most Christians. It doesn't sound like heaven. You know why? It's because even as beautiful as the worship can be in this church, it still isn't perfect. It's still only a taste. Did you know on my very best day, The best description I could give of any attribute of God would be less than 1% of the smallest thimble I could find. Psalm 145 says this, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable." What that means is, on any Sunday morning, when I describe any characteristic of God, there is so much more to be searched out. And for eternity, we will begin to see that He is great, that He is greatly to be praised. And for eternity, His greatness will continue to be unsearchable. We will never say, okay, I've got that down. I'm going to move on now to another aspect of God. Forever, we will be in awe, and we will never once be bored. We will never once think, I like those songs better. We will never once want to switch the track. We will be in awe, worshiping our God. And worship this side of heaven is practice. And we should seek to do it well. And what will help us do it well is remembering that as much as we think we know, it's oh so little. That gets me excited. It gets me excited to consider that home, that place. But there's something that's far greater than everything that I've already mentioned. And that's that at our home and in our home, we will see Christ forever. Listen to John 14. Don't turn there. Just listen. Jesus is speaking to His disciples and He says the following, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that? That I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." Now listen to these words. "I will come again and will take you to Myself." I will come again. And I will take you to Myself, that where I am, you may also be. That's going to be enough. Jesus is coming again, and He's going to take you. JL, He's going to take you. He's going to take you and you and you, all who are the saints, to Himself. He wants you. He wants you. And He's done everything necessary to come and get you. And you are His. And it's going to be enough. And Paul knew that. And that's why he said, "For me to live is Christ. And to die is gain." If you want to have the perspective of Paul, it doesn't begin with focusing all that's gained in heaven. It begins by focusing on the first part of that statement, that to live as Christ is now. That Christ, as I said last week, is life. Christ is living. There's nothing greater. There's nothing else that you could be satisfied in. And the sooner the Lord reveals that truth to us and we begin to believe it, then the desire for heaven and the gain that we see of heaven will become a reality. Do you see the connection? They can't be separated. The gain of heaven is beyond what you can even imagine. So quickly, how do we live as pilgrims this side of that gain? A few things. Jonathan Edwards preached an incredible sermon titled "The Christian Pilgrim." The subtitle was "The True Christian's Life, A Journey Towards Heaven." A few things. Living as pilgrims this side of heaven, we're on a journey. As pilgrims, first, this must be true. We must stay focused on our destination. The focus of our destination is looking at heaven through the lens of the cross, this great symbol of what Christ has done that we might have life. And in looking at the cross, we see that He is not there. He rose. He conquered it. He's resurrected. So as pilgrims, knowing the power of the cross, we seek to stay focused on the eternal destination. Here's the temptation for us. As we travel, the temptation is to become comfortable with the things that we see along the way. So comfortable with things that can be beautiful and quite comfortable that we decide to build heaven here, at least we think. We decide to create it here. And in doing so, it can distract us from the greatest of things, which is Christ. Think of it this way. When you leave on a trip, you have a destination in mind, at least most of you do and you should. You know where it is that you want to go, but there will be moments when you must stop. On our way to heaven, as we seek to be a part of that final destination, if we are building a kingdom here on earth, and we are trusting in that kingdom, and we are thinking of it as our primary home, then the best home that could be created really is nothing but the worst roadside stop or rest area you could ever imagine. Do you see the picture? Heaven is so great and so glorious that it must occupy our minds with anticipation, or we will become comfortable with the world that we're building around us here on earth. And heaven will not look like a game, but it is. There's a toilet in the Middle East that's made of gold. It cost $1 million. What a waste. But it really is the best a man can do. What's it going to look like in heaven? Do you see? We're foolish when we think we can build it here. We can't. What awaits us is so great. So let's not get distracted. Secondly, pilgrims, as pilgrims, we must continue to anticipate the homeland. That's why we need one another. Thirdly, we should travel together. Remember what we say about this church. We long to worship God together. That's why it's important for us to continue to come, that we might remind one another of that which awaits. In the very book of Hebrews, just before chapter 11, where I read, the author, the preacher said, "Let us not give up meeting as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." That's why I need you to be here. That's why you need me to be here. Look around the sanctuary. We need each other. Pilgrims travel together. And it's important because we forget. Two other things. On this journey, something's happening to you. Something's happening to me. Something's happening to us. As we are making progress towards that destination day after day, there's also a progress that's being made inside of us. That progress that's being made inside of us is that we are becoming like what we hope to attain. We are becoming the sight of heaven on the journey, what it is we hope to attain. We are becoming like the very one that we like to see. It's called sanctification. He's moving in us. Jesus himself, well, he teaches us that he who began a good work will take it to completion. As he's doing that, he's causing us to crave him more and more, to live as Christ, to die as gain. Last thing. I mentioned it already, but I must mention it again. We will never want heaven this bad unless we really understand everything that took place on the cross. Everything. The love that he demonstrated for us there, a love which he revealed to Paul, caused Paul to recognize that to live is Christ. Christ is life. Christ is living. In St. Louis, there's a cemetery. It's one of my favorite places in St. Louis now. It wasn't until, you know, I guess 1991. There's a man buried there who I've spoke of before. He told me that when he died, he really only wanted one thing on his tombstone. He wanted the words or the sentence, "What a deal!" Exclamation point. It was his line. He used it all the time. But he used that line to reference a scripture passage, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He said, Mark, I don't care if my name is on the tombstone in the town I was born in. I just wanted to say, what a deal. Tom Miller, his wife Doris, and I had the privilege of talking to the one who would make that inscription. She, as a good wife, insisted that his name be on there somewhere, but it's not as big as the sentence. What a deal. I had the privilege of being discipled by a man who, by God's grace, really sought this statement. To live is Christ. To die is gain. My good friend was killed the night after he gave Christina and I our first premarital counseling. He was going to do our wedding. He was killed in a car wreck on his way back to Kentucky, just outside Tulsa, Oklahoma. There were three memorial services for him, one in Oklahoma City, two in St. Louis, where he was from. At those services, people understood the power of Christ in the life of a man who loved him. But Tom wasn't the hero of those memorial services. His Savior was. But in each case, the title of the message given was, what a deal. Can you say that? Can you say, truly, to live is Christ, to die is gain? By God's grace, my prayer for myself, my children, my wife, and all of you is that we would see the power of the cross and what he has done, and that we as his people would anticipate and celebrate the gain that awaits all God's people. We will sing in heaven, and it will be with all the saints, and unlike any sound you've ever heard, and you will long for more, and you will see it delivered.